Well, I want to invite you guys to turn to pages 12 and 13 in your packets as we get underway in Revelation 5. This morning we are continuing John's throne room vision from chapter 4, where Kevin left off last night. Now, mealtime with my family is chaos. My wife and I have two beloved boys, ages 3 and 1. And if you had sat in on a recent breakfast, here's just a sample of what you would have witnessed. To my left, our one-year-old had scooped a bunch of yogurt out of his bowl and smothered it on everything from his neck up and his waist down. Plus, on top of that, he's constantly popping in new teeth, which means unless you're feeding him or entertaining him, he's crying. To my right, our three-year-old was covered in baked oatmeal crumbs and mystery liquids I didn't even know we had at the breakfast table. Then he absentmindedly, accidentally ate a blueberry and started screaming. Meanwhile, my beloved wife and I are just trying to have a conversation and enjoy our own meals, but there's delay upon delay upon delay. But here's the thing. My wife and I know that behind all the debris and the weeping and the accidental blueberries, something amazing is happening. Our beloved boys are making progress in self-feeding. They're developing motor skills. They're growing in self-confidence and independence. They're learning acceptable and appropriate communication skills. They're identifying how to listen to their body's hunger cues. They're learning that table meals are a normal, expected thing in our family. They're developing trust with mom and dad and so much more. See, behind the mess, there's a plan. Behind the disorder and the chaos and the delays, we are actively working out our intentions for our beloved children. I think by this point, we can all agree that our Good Friday world feels like a mess, does it not? What we're about to see in Revelation 5 is that behind the mess, there's a plan. That in Revelation 5, there's a perspective on a person and a plan already in play. We're gonna see Jesus Christ, our worthy Redeemer. Here's my main point. Only our worthy Redeemer can move us from weeping to worship. Only our worthy Redeemer can move us from weeping to worship. That's what John experiences in this chapter, and that's the movement of the drama in this chapter, from weeping to worship. And I want you to listen for it as I read from Revelation 5. John writes this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Well, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. From weeping to worship, because the Lamb is worthy. Point one. Our Redeemer is supremely worthy. Now, there's something new in the throne room that catches John's eye. It's right there in verse 1. In the right hand of God, enthroned at the center of all reality, John sees a scroll. I'm not talking about what you do on your phone, but a piece of parchment wrapped around a stick, a scroll. All of the drama in chapter 5 revolves around this scroll. The word scroll is repeated 8 times, and its 7 seals will take us all the way through chapter 8, which Peter will preach on tonight. This scroll is a big deal. So what should we make of it? What is it? This scroll represents the purposes of God for our world, in both salvation and judgment. I'll say that again. This scroll represents the purposes of God for our world in both salvation and judgment. Let me point out a couple things about this scroll. First, I want to point out in verse 1 where it is located. It is in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Now, the Bible speaks of God's right hand as symbolic of his power to act, his capacity to intervene in the affairs of our world. So this scroll clearly has something to do with God's purposes for our world. Second, as the 7 seals are popped open in the coming chapters, they always result in the rescue of God's people and the judgment of evil. And third, take note of this, the scroll is sealed with 7 seals. Now, a sealed document is confidential, secret. It's for a specific audience alone. 7 seals is a bit overkill. This is emphasizing complete secrecy, absolute inaccessibility, that the purposes of God cannot be known by the entire created order. They cannot be seen. They cannot be carried out. And this is a problem of cosmic proportions. As you might have noticed in our text in verse 2, a mighty angel begins to search all of creation with the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? In both verse 3 and 4, it's emphasized that no one is found worthy. And just in case we didn't catch the meaning of no one, John writes, not in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And as John contemplates this in verse 4, he begins to weep loudly. Now think of it. In chapter 4, God's throne room had been filled with unchanging, unending praise. But in chapter 5, it's interrupted by an unanswered question and unresolved weeping. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Can anyone know or accomplish God's purposes for our world? Is anyone presiding over what's happening? Now, the original audience of Revelation would have felt the gravity of these questions even more than we do. Because as we've been saying all week, they had their Old Testament in mind. And we encounter this scroll in Daniel 12 and Ezekiel 2. And it creates even more significance than meets the eye. Let me point us to Daniel 12, and I want you to listen as I read for the purposes of God to restore his people as written in this scroll. Daniel 12, 1 through 4, it's in your packet. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be written in the book or the scroll. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book or the scroll until the time of the end. Okay, now how does this help us understand the scroll in Revelation 5? Well, this scroll includes God's purposes to save his people from their calamities. And notice in Daniel 12, it's not just salvation from sin in heaven, but it's salvation from evil on earth. And yet, in Daniel's day, the angel said in verse 4, it's not time yet. Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now take a look at Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. Listen to God's purposes on the scroll here. Ezekiel writes, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and the back." Does that sound like Revelation 5? "And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." So apparently this scroll also includes God's purposes to judge evil and those who do evil. So when you put it all together and you come back to Revelation 5, here's the picture. The created order is weeping because the angel has essentially just asked, who is able to protect God's people from all this evil? Who is going to restrain evil in our world and bring it into judgment? Who will carry out God's good purposes to put all things right in our world? And for a moment in time, the answer is no one. I recently looked back at a particular date on my calendar. It was one of the hardest days I can remember in recent years. Friday, March 6th, 2020. I was in a season of some of the worst depression I had ever experienced. My wife, Felicia, had been severely incapacitated for months with some kind of autoimmune issues that were undiagnosed. Fatigue and brain fog and joint pain. And I knew that we couldn't go on like this, but I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to help. I was praying desperately, trying things constantly, running out of solutions and answers, but there was one thing I had to look forward to. At 3 p.m. on Friday, March 6th, 2020, we had an endocrinology appointment. We were gonna get her thyroid checked. Right around the time that I was supposed to drive her there, Felicia began to feel unwell. It got so bad, so fast, she said to me, "I don't think I can go." We had been waiting for this appointment for months, and so I thought, well, maybe we can show up late, but the time came and went. And still I held on to hope as I called the office. I thought maybe if I explain our situation, they'll find us a new time to come in. And that's when they told me on the phone that it would be another 3 to 5 months before they could see us. And in that moment, what washed over me was this sense of dread, delay, disappointment, and despair. I can vividly remember the thoughts going through my mind in my depressed state that there is no help for us. Help is not coming for us. There's nothing that can be done. Now, perhaps I had been exaggerating to feel those things, but that reality is what John is contemplating in our passage. If no one can open this scroll, our entire existence will be delay and despair and disappointment. If no one can open this scroll, all of it continues and none of it ever goes away. The abuse that you've endured, the breakdown of your family, the deterioration of your physical or your mental health, the fact that they did what they did to you and got away with it, the attacks on your faith, the rejection of your friends. If no one can open this scroll, help is not coming for us. Our world will proceed at random, and that's how it will always be, stuck in a Good Friday world for all eternity. Now, here's how this applies. You have to weep before you can worship. You have to weep before you can worship. Here's what I mean. There is an immense gap between the good world God designed and the Good Friday world we inherit. Sin has entered in and ravaged everything. That is worth weeping over. And as we are broken over that gap, we are set up to encounter our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who came to bridge that gap. Disciple Maker's own Clint Watkins said it well in his book, Just Be Honest. It's quoted at the top of your outline. He writes, quote, "The wise do not skip past grief to gladness. Rather, they know that grieving decongests the soul and opens it up to deeper joy. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad." So can I ask, is there anything you've been bottling up this semester or this week that you need to weep over so that you can decongest your soul, so that you might give yourself more fully to the Lord in worship? Friends, God's word gives you full permission. Are you struggling right now with how broken our world is? Are you despairing over the gap between God's good world and our Good Friday world? Are you grieving over God's apparent delay to fulfill his promises and purposes? Friends, if so, then you are ready to hear the unthinkable words that John heard next. Verse 5, "Weep no more." Weep no more. There is a person and a plan ready to move our weeping to worship. John is about to encounter Jesus Christ, the supremely worthy one. Now, John's going to hear about him in verse 5, and then he's going to lay eyes on him in verse 6 and 7. So first, notice John hears of Jesus, the supremely worthy lion. Verse 5, "Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has conquered." Jesus is the promised lion-like Messiah from Genesis 49, the fourthborn from Jacob, who was promised he would rule over the people of God. Jesus is the king whose lineage has come all the way through King David. Jesus is victorious. He has conquered by his death on the cross, triumphing over sin and the grave so that he can open the scroll. Maybe you've been doing your quiet time reading this week. Maybe you noticed in chapter 2 and 3, all 7 churches were exhorted to conquer, to the one who conquers. And then here, shortly after, they are reminded of the one who did conquer. You can conquer as you hold to him. Jesus is the roaring and reigning, supremely worthy lion. But then John sees Jesus, and it's a very different picture. He sees Jesus, the slain lamb. Verse 6 and 7. Now, lamb is the most popular title for Jesus in the book of Revelation. In verse 6, John sees the lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is a picture of victory, standing, even in death. He sees that the lamb has seven horns, which means absolute power over God's world. So similar to the lion, he holds all power, even in death. And the lamb has seven eyes, which means he has perfect, complete knowledge over God's world and what's happening in it. So John hears of Jesus, the supremely worthy lion. He sees Jesus, the slain lamb. And at the intersection of what John saw and heard, here's the picture. Jesus, the lion, is Jesus, the lamb. Let's get even more specific. Jesus' reign as the lion comes through his death as the lamb. Now think of how this connects with people living in a Good Friday world. Victory comes through suffering. Does that feel close to home now? That the suffering you're going through is the means by which the lion and the lamb is working out his victory. Think of how this connected with John and the church in their Good Friday world. Wicked, godless emperors were ruling over them. Their Christian brothers and sisters were being oppressed and tortured around them. They were wrestling with the promises of God being delayed for them. Perhaps doubt and despondence had welled up within them. And what God custom designed for them was this picture. Jesus is the lion and the lamb. Victory comes through suffering. That was the case for Jesus, and it's the case for you as well. It may look like Rome is in power, but Jesus Christ is your emperor. I know you're suffering right now, but suffering comes before glory. That's the path of Jesus. Cross now, crown later. It may feel like evil is triumphing, but the lamb always wins in the context of chaos. In other words, only our worthy Redeemer can move you from weeping to worship. Here's how it applies. You need a bigger Jesus. Friends, we need a bigger Jesus. Think of it. As his church was being pummeled by their Good Friday world, do you know what God did? God began to bombard his church over and over and over again with a massive perspective of Jesus Christ. We call it the book of Revelation. Mark said it well on Sunday evening that what we need most in order to persevere in proclaiming Jesus Christ is a vision of Jesus Christ in all his glory. And that's what this wonderful book has been giving us. He's the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. Do you see his glory and his power? He is the ever-present high priest tending to his church. He is with you right now. He's the divine super taster. Do you pass the taste test? And here's our next image. You better believe Jesus is a reigning lion and a redeeming lamb. As the lion, Jesus Christ will carry out God's judgment on earth. He will confront evil and bring it to its knees. He will put down the rebellion of evil in his domain, and he will reign eternally. If you are a Christian, that is very good news. He is your king, so take refuge in him. Flee to him for protection in all of your fear. And if you're not a Christian, that is very fearful news. But there is yet time to surrender before him. Because he's not just the lion, he is the lamb. See, as the lamb, Jesus Christ has spilled his blood for the salvation of his people. He will carry out salvation on the earth, and he will comfort and save his own in all of their afflictions. He knows what it's like to go through what you're going through. If you're a Christian, he is your savior. So suffer well. And if you're not a Christian, I want to invite you to take refuge in the saving blood of the Lamb. That today could be the day. Find safety in the Lamb who was slain for you, and lay down your life in faith and repentance. That's the power of this image of Jesus, as God was bombarding his church with images of Jesus. Now, can I ask, when you begin to feel pummeled by our Good Friday world, what images do you begin to bombard yourself with? This summer, you may feel spiritually complacent, that you may face sufferings of various kinds, or you might lose heart in your fight with sin. You'll probably feel lonely and separated from your friends and your fellowship, and you may not feel motivated to persevere in proclaiming Jesus Christ. When that happens, can I invite you to resist the temptation to shrink your picture of Jesus? You need a bigger Jesus. Don't turn to other images or other places, but turn to him. What about next fall when you're back on campus, gearing up for another year of ministry? What Jesus is your fellowship going to go out proclaiming? Will you go out proclaiming Jesus meek and mild, or Jesus gentle and lowly, or Jesus crucified King, reigning Redeemer? That's the Jesus that will help you persevere in proclaiming. What we've seen in the first half of our passage is that our Redeemer is supremely worthy, and only our worthy Redeemer can move us from weeping to worship. Now, where the text moves next is that our Redeemer is to be supremely worshiped. Verse 8 through 14, point 2. Now, all of the drama in chapter 5 builds up to and flows out of verse 7. It's the grand climax of the text. When the Lamb joins God at the center of all reality, when he takes the scroll from God's right hand, and the rest of the text shows us the appropriate response to that moment. It's an explosion of worship. An explosion of worship. In fact, scholars place this scene among the most unrestrained pictures of praise in the whole Bible. Now, we see three things about this scene of worship. First, we see the spotlight of worship. The spotlight of worship. Now, in chapter 4, God was praised for his worthiness as creator. That's what Kevin showed us last night. In chapter 5, the Lamb is praised for his worthiness as redeemer. It's a new song. There's a movement of the spotlight of worship. So take a look in verse 8. The four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. In verse 9 and 10, their song is all about the Lamb and his work of redemption. In verse 12, they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And in verse 13, the elders close everything out by saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Think of it. In Isaiah 42:8, God had said in no uncertain terms, "I am the Lord. That is my name, and I give my glory to no other." And yet, through his cross of redemption, Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise. He is worthy to carry out the salvation and judgment of our God on earth. That's why we emphasize that our worthy Redeemer can move us from weeping to worship. Now that leads to the scope of worship. The scope of worship. The worship of the Lamb is moving outward. Did you catch that as we read? There are expanding circles of worship. Now it starts in verse 8. Take a look again. John starts by describing the four living creatures and 24 elders worshiping the Lamb. Now look at verse 11. Every living thing without exception joins in. This could not be more all-encompassing. every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the seas and all that is in them. Until by verse 13, or I'm sorry, we skipped past verse 11. That was countless angels joining in, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands. Until by verse 13, everything without exception joins in. And in verse 14, we return back to this intimate circle, the four living creatures and 24 elders who close it all out with a triumphant amen. One writer puts it this way, the universality of Christ's redemptive work calls for a universal response. Isn't that beautiful? Only our worthy Redeemer is moving us, not just us, but all things toward worship. That's where it's all headed. And finally, we see the song of worship. The song of worship in verse 9. Take a look. It's called a new song. A new song. Now, it's a new song from chapter 4 because it's about God and the Lamb. But it's also likely that this is called a new song because the covenant established through Christ's death is a new covenant. Now, in other words, we could think of this as a covenant commemorating song. I brought with me a cherished item from our home. If you've been in our home, maybe you've seen it before. This was a gift that I got my wife on our third wedding anniversary. It's not much to look at. You would perhaps look right past it if you were in our home. But this is a leather engraving of the song that we shared our first dance to on our wedding day. I danced in the arms of my best friend to the lyrics of this song. And we wanted a special way to commemorate that. And now, I used to listen to this song all the time before our wedding day. But something happened that day as I danced in the arms of my beloved wife. This song became set apart. This became the song that when I hear it, it transports me back to the best day of my life. One of the greatest moments of joy I've ever had. The moment of establishing the covenant with my wife. You could think of the song in Revelation 5 in a similar way. This song is celebrating the strongest, most unbreakable, most secure of relationships. A covenant relationship between God and his people. Now, oddly enough, this song is all about death. And that might feel strange to us. How could we have so much joy in a song about death? Well, if you think about it, at any marriage ceremony, you say the words, till death do us part. See, we all know that death stands at the end of the earthly covenant. But for the Christian, death stands at the beginning of our heavenly covenant. That's why the death of Christ is the main feature of this song. Briefly, take a look. Verse 9 and 12 both designate Christ as worthy because he was slain. Verse 12 and 13 both call Jesus the Lamb, the sacrificial substitute for the sins of God's people. Verse 9, it celebrates the significance of Christ's death. It says you ransomed or purchased people for God. That's redemption, that Christ pays the price to free us from our sins. It says the extent of it is from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then it goes even deeper to celebrate the significance of Christ's death. In verse 10, the result is that Christ has made his people into a kingdom and priests to our God. Now, Mark began to allude to this on yesterday morning when he said that Jesus actually delegates ruling authority to his people, that he has died to make us into a kingdom, to rule with him, priests who worship him without any mediator or intermediary. This is actually language from God's covenant with Moses back in Exodus 19. It's printed in your packets where God said to the people of Israel, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the to the people of Israel. Now, in Revelation 21, Caleb will show us the climactic fulfillment of these things, that we will be a kingdom reigning with God and priests worshiping God in his immediate presence. But for now, let's think of how this landed with the original audience and what it means for us. For John's world, for the church in John's day, this would have reminded them that even when it feels like God has forgotten or abandoned you, remember that you are his treasured possession. That Christ died to purchase for you an unbreakable covenant with God. If it feels like evil is ruling the day and things are proceeding at random, know that that God's kingdom is still in command. Christ died to establish his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. When it seems like your prayers are going unheard, remind yourself that you have unhindered direct access to God. In other words, not even their Good Friday world could keep them from Easter worship. Not even their Good Friday world could keep them from Easter worship. And all of this, it reminds us of what Paul described in Philippians 2, verse 8 through 11, where he speaks about Christ's death, humbling himself to the point of death, and then writes, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Friends, just as it did for John in his day, the death of Christ must move us from weeping to worship today. Here's how it applies. Devote yourself to worship. Devote yourself to worship. Do you know that one way we persevere in proclaiming Jesus Christ is in our time of corporate worship? Worship is a form of proclaiming the truths of God to one another and to the world. And in doing so, we help one another along our journey home. So could I invite some of you this week to simply start singing? The picture in Revelation 5 is every voice, every living creature, without exception, offering praise to our God and to the Lamb. So don't be embarrassed for your voice to be heard. Persevere in proclaiming gospel truths in the songs we sing. Let me invite others of you to engage more thoughtfully with the words that we are singing this week. Resist the drift to just mentally check out from the words we're singing, but reflect deeply on the truths that we are declaring. Allow these truths to permeate throughout your life. For others, I want to invite you to feel the freedom to be more expressive in worship. You know, the 24 elders, their favorite posture during worship was flat on their face. I'm not saying you need to do that, but feel free. Feel the freedom to be on your knees or covering your face or seated, hands raised, whatever you need to do to give yourself more fully to God in worship. Devote yourself to worship. And lastly, can we have a moment of honesty? Some of us are here this week, and rather than singing the song of covenant safety or security, we've been singing the song of self-pity. We've been singing the song of feeling sorry for ourselves, of wallowing, of false hopelessness, a song of my life is so hard and no one's looking out for me and no one understands and nothing can be done. Friend in love, could I invite you to start singing a new song this week? If John's readers, in all of their very real persecution, could move from their weeping to this kind of worship, I think we can too. So let's persevere in proclaiming that this Good Friday world is not our home. Let's declare together that we're almost home. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, well, I want to invite you to not miss out. You know, today could be the day you begin singing a new song as well. I don't know what song you've been singing, but you could join in the song of covenant security, of covenant safety in relationship with our God. That is so valuable that our Lamb, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, spilled his blood for you to have it. We want you to join us and be a part of that. And so won't you turn your life over to the Lamb? This morning we've been seeing in Revelation 5 that behind the mess, there's a plan. It's in the hands of our worthy Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb who was slain, and now he is the Lion who reigns. And he is moving all things from weeping to worship. I hope you'll join in on that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for our worthy Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thank you for looking upon our helpless situation and not demanding that we would do something to fix it ourselves, but putting in play a plan to move all things from weeping to worship. Father, may these truths comfort us this morning. May these truths dwell richly in our hearts, that we would see Jesus, that we would marvel at Jesus, that we would cherish Jesus like never before. I pray, Lord, if any of us are weary from a rough night's sleep, if we're weary from a tough semester or from what's going on at home right now, would you comfort us with this picture of Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb? We ask these things in his name. Amen.